Good morning. If you would, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is where we'll be beginning this morning. And once again, I'd just like to take the opportunity to say how wonderful it is to be with you. I just can't express how blessed I am to be here with you, how blessed I consider myself, how thankful I am to the elders for the opportunity to be here, and how honored I am that when you think of somebody to fill in for somebody who's as great a preacher as Bruce, that you would think to give me a call. So, once again, just so very thankful to be here with you this morning. I always brag about this congregation. Wherever I go, this is a very, very special group of people. I just want you all to know that. There are so many people here I care very much for. The Finleys, who have been just like my family my entire life. The Browns, who have fed me more meals than I know how to count, and they've done so much for me. And then also you've got Garrett and Sarah, who are so very special to us. So I appreciate so much this opportunity. There was a survey of college freshmen, and it was a survey about how important is wealth to you. When you're beginning your education, how important is the notion of wealth? And college freshmen said that 74% of them said that wealth, in determining the choices that they're making and the path that they're most likely going to spend the majority of the rest of their lives doing and pursuing, 74% said that wealth was either very important or essential to the decisions that they made. We live in a society that is very materialistic. And Jesus gives as much attention to materialism as I think he does to any other subject. Very often in the Gospels does he address the idea of materialism. And in Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about stewardship. What I think is interesting, and we're going to take just a minute. We talked about the same context in class, but I realized not everyone was in class. So we'll take just a minute to address the context. But I think that it's really important and really curious as to why Jesus offers this parable when he does. If you remember in Luke chapter 15, which we just talked about, it was the parable of lost things. And we talked about why Jesus told that parable. We talked about the attitude of these Pharisees. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus spends a lot of time warning his disciples about improper concepts, improper attitudes, and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And like I said earlier, we can see past them. We get to read about the Pharisees. We know who they were. We know their hearts because Jesus revealed that. But if you were back in this time, once again, if you were to see a Pharisee, you would recognize him as the religious authority. You'd have no reason to think that they were dishonest in any way. And we mentioned earlier that if you took a Pharisee and you put them in the here and now, that there's a very good likelihood that none of us would even be able to tell the difference. And so Jesus begins speaking about lost things in chapter 15, addressing the attitude of the Pharisees that they would keep sinners and tax collectors at arm's length, that they would look at them as inferior. And Jesus tries to stress the importance of how important souls are to God, and therefore how important they should be to us. And then immediately after that chapter, in Luke chapter 15, he begins with the parable of the dishonest manager, the unjust steward, in Luke chapter 16. So if you would, go ahead and read with me this parable. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, he said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master's taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So he summoned his master's debtors one by one. He said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. He said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, at the onset of this, I want to go ahead and give credit where credit is due. Russ Bowman gave an excellent lesson on parables. He did a gospel meeting for us a couple months back. He did an excellent job on parables, and this is one he addressed. And from the moment he addressed it, it's become one of my favorite parables. There's so much in this parable. But before we get there, I really want to talk about why Jesus told this parable when he does. We know that he's concerned for his disciples. He says there in verse 1, he said to his disciples. So he's speaking to his disciples. And to answer really why Jesus tells this right now, I think we need to go back and appreciate the mentality of the day that Jesus is dealing with. In the many criticisms that Jesus gives of the Pharisees, one of the things he says, if you looked in Luke chapter 20, verse 47, he makes a statement, speaking about the Pharisees, he says, "For pretense you make long prayers and devour widows' houses." And what would happen was the Pharisees would take take advantage of the widows. They would have them pay, maybe for representation in court, maybe for a special prayer. But they would bleed them dry. They'd charge them money for these benefits that they would give to these widows. And so Jesus says that you devour widows' houses. And there was a mentality in Jesus' day that if you were wealthy, you were wealthy because you were pleasing to God. You were wealthy because of your righteousness. And by contrast, if you were poor, if you were diseased, it was because you were a sinner, because you weren't pleasing to God. Now, if you remember, in John chapter 9, when Jesus comes up to, he addresses the blind man. So he and the disciples see this blind man. You remember the first thing that the apostles say to Jesus when they see the blind man? It says, "Who sinned, this man or his father?" Because they associated somebody who was blind, somebody who was diseased, with sin. Somebody had to sin. That's the only reason this man could end up in this situation. And Jesus tells them, nobody sinned. He was blind so that the power of God could be made manifest. You'll also remember when Jesus is addressing the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, you remember the rich young ruler turns away, and Jesus turns to his apostles and he says, "It's difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven." Do you remember their reaction to that statement? They're amazed. It says they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" Because they had this association of if you were rich, it was because you were righteous. So this is the mentality of this day. I don't know why that is, perhaps just speculation. The Old Testament promises to bless the nation of Israel when they were following God's commandments and being cursed when they were disobedient. Maybe this had been taken, a principle that was given to a nation. Maybe they had taken it and made it very individual, in that this person will be blessed if they're following God's commandments. Who knows? But anyway, this was the mentality of the day. And the Pharisees would look down on these publicans, these sinners, and they didn't want anything to do with them. They would have been well-to-do people and see themselves as blessed, and these tax collectors and sinners were cursed. And at the start of this parable, Jesus wants the Pharisees to see why he teaches the poor. At the same time, he wants his apostles not to be confused about material prosperity and where that leads us. And if there's ever a nation that needs to hear about stewardship and lost things, it's a nation where 3/4 of our young generation believes that wealth is essential to this life. So as we begin to break this parable down, keep in mind that Jesus is trying to show his disciples what true fruits of godliness are and where our focus should be. So we read the parable. The parable's pretty straightforward. But confusion comes, but this can actually be a confusing parable. Confusion comes when the master seems to commend, in verse 8 he says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And then in verse 9 it says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails you, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That can be confusing. So what we've got in this parable, we've got a man, and he is in charge of the master's goods. And the master comes to him and he says, look, I found out that there's been talk going on. You've been wasting my possessions. So you got one day on the job left. However long, he said, you're going to be fired. Get your things in order. Here's your week's notice, if you want to think about it like that. So this man thinks to himself, he says, well, I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm not going to beg for money. I'm too weak to dig. I don't want to work hard. I know what I'll do. So what he does is he goes on his last day on the job. He finds all the people who owe the master. And he says, how much do you owe? And this man says, you know, I owe 100 measures of oil. He says, take a bill, write it for 50. I'll pay you off. But I want you to remember that I did something nice for you. Okay, just keep that, put that in your back pocket. Remember, I saved you a lot of money. He goes to another man. He says, how much do you owe? He said, 80 measures. Well, he said, write me a check for 50. And remember, keep in mind, I did you a favor. And his idea is that when he gets fired, rather than having to work to provide for himself, these people who he did favors with the master's goods, will take care of him. And Jesus says that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And in verse 9, he says, I tell you, therefore, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What is he talking about? What does this parable mean? It can be confusing because it seems like Jesus is emphasizing the action of something that seems unlawful, seems unmoral. But I think that if you'll take a look at a different parable, just for a second, I think that I've tried to think of a way to explain this simply. I think this is the simplest way to understand it. If you were to think about the parable of the sower sowing seed, if Jesus were to tell the parable about the sower sowing seed, and then he told, let's say that he did tell the disciples, go and sow the seed. Would he actually literally mean go and throw seeds out on the ground? Well, no. We understand in that case that he would mean go sow the seed in the context of the story that I just told you, in that spreading the seed would be spreading the gospel. So when Jesus says in verse 9, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails they may receive you into eternal dwellings, what he means is do what this steward did in the context of the parable. Doesn't mean do the dishonest actions or make for yourself unrighteous gain. But he says, this is what the unjust steward did. I want you to do as he did in the context of this parable. So what is it that this steward did? I want to give you three things really to keep in mind as we're discussing some practical application for this parable. First off, this steward planned for the future. He looked at where he was and he thought ahead. And he said he made plans. Not only did he make plans, but he went about his goal shrewdly or wisely. He was a wise steward. Now, he wasn't a moral steward, but he was a wise steward. He had an understanding of what it was that he was truly doing. He had his goal in mind, and he was pursuing that goal, and he was doing it actively. So those are the things. When Jesus says, do as the unjust steward did. The unjust steward had a plan. He knew what he was doing. He went about it wisely, and he was very active in doing that. And I think that that's what Jesus is getting at in this parable. Now, just as a side note, I sometimes think to myself, why did Jesus not just use a parable of a just steward? Why didn't he just give us a parable about a good steward and say, do like the good steward? Instead, he gives us this parable, and it's almost like a twist. There's a bad steward, and he tells us to do like the bad steward, but do like the bad steward did in a good way, almost. So why did Jesus do that? I think for maybe one or two reasons. First off, you remember, he's speaking largely to the concept that the Pharisees had, that these poor people were beneath them and despicable. And yet, he uses the example of this dishonest manager, who, in this case, I believe, he had a successful business venture. He was lazy at the start, but he did have success in his goal, in accomplishing his goal, but he didn't do it in the right way, in a moral way. So I think, in a way, Jesus is applying this unjust steward to the Pharisees, in that this man achieved his goal, but it didn't mean that he was righteous in doing so. If that makes sense. Because that's the mentality that if you were wealthy, if you were successful, it's because you were righteous. So here's an example, and Jesus gives us an example of a man who's not righteous at all, and yet still has some form of success monetarily. So maybe that's why, I don't know. But anyway, as we discuss the parable, I just want to make three points. And I think that there are points that all of us, and myself especially included, really need to understand if we're going to take Jesus' advice and be wise stewards. Because that's really the thrust of the parable. Verses 8 and 9, it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for his wiseness. For the sons of this world are more wise in their dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. So he's telling us, be wise stewards. I tell you, make friends of yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So if we're going to be wise stewards, I think there's three things we need to remember. Here's the first. Wise children, wise stewards, need to remember exactly who they are. A steward was a person who was charged with conducting the business or the oversight of the possessions of another. Think about the parable of the talents. These men were given out talents. They were in charge of the master's possessions. And it was up to them to use those possessions for the good of the master. Very often, the steward was, in fact, a slave. This person who was a steward, they would have been a slave of high rank, maybe even an indentured servant. But they would have been a possession of the master, and they would have been in charge of his other possessions. They were in a position of power, but oftentimes they would have been a slave. You think about the most famous steward in the Bible. And what comes to my mind first is Joseph. Joseph was a steward for Potiphar. He was in charge of everything in Potiphar's house except his wife. And that's a whole other story for a whole other time. But he was in charge of everything. But at the end of the day, what was Joseph? He was a slave. He was a servant. And what belongs to the master, the slave would take and use and was accountable for such. So my question for you this morning is, do you see yourself in that role as you stand before God? Do we recognize ourselves as stewards? You know, it says in verse 8 that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I think that we have done an excellent job as teachers and in the local congregations of helping us view ourselves in relation to God. When we think of our relationship with God, I know the first thing that comes to my mind is that we are His children. That He is our Father. And that is so encouraging that we can be God's children. And the relationship between us and God is likened unto that of a child and their parent. And that's a glorious thought. But that's not the only image that's given to describe our relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price. That is slave language. We live in a culture with a history of the immorality of slavery. And although the institution of slavery is long removed, in a lot of people's minds, those wounds are still raw. And the concept of slavery is reprehensible to us. And we live in this country founded on the concept of freedom. We can do whatever we want for the most part in this country. We are free. But there's something that Christians need to understand. This is something that I need to understand. Is that in a very real way, I was bought with the blood of Christ. And in a very real sense, that I need to see myself as someone who is enslaved to Him. Now, before you might suggest that that's an unhealthy concept, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I mean, when we hear the word slavery, we have this negative connotation. And it's reprehensible, the thought of one man owning another. But Romans chapter 6 tells us in verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves? You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, over obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have been committed. And that having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." We have given ourselves as slaves to God. But do we see ourselves in that way? And the reason that that's important, if you turn back to Luke chapter 16, the reason that that's so important, and I think we often forget it, I often forget it. It's important because in verse 1, in the story of the steward, it says, "There was a rich man who had a manager, a steward, a slave, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." This man, this slave, forgot that it was his job to take what was the master's and use it for the master's good. He had begun to think of himself and forgot that his role was to do good for the master. And here's the application for us. That is how we have to think about ourselves, and that is what we must be doing with ourselves. That idea in verse 9 of make friends for yourselves by unrighteous wealth. Do what the unjust steward did, but to a different end. It says there in verse 9, if you read there, it says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. Do what the unjust steward did, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He said, whereas the steward did this for physical gain, you're working for something much more important. You're working toward eternal dwellings, and a wise steward remembers who they are. A wise steward takes the money and the possessions that the Pharisees looked at as just symbols of their righteousness. But Jesus says, a really wise steward uses those things for the good of the master. So my question is for you this morning, do you do that? And I'm talking to myself more than I am anyone else. I came from a small town, Radley, Arkansas. When I was growing up, the largest number of people I can ever remember being members there, maybe it was 40. Before I left for college and while I was during college, we had around 18 members. So you can bet that if somebody who wasn't a member there came in, everybody noticed. If there's somebody sitting on the back pew that had come in, you knew that somebody who usually wasn't there was there. Now, it may be a little more difficult here, but from time to time, people often think that the role of religious groups is benevolent works. And maybe somebody comes in and they're sitting at the back, and we think to ourselves, come on, don't you know the role of the church? Do you not know about church authority in the Scripture? And yet, as Christians, as individuals, are we not to be benevolent to those around us? And I think that there's something to be said for striking a balance between realizing the role of the church and the authority and those things that I'm not taking away from that. Between realizing that, though, and also saying, you know what, though? If you're hungry, I'll give you food. If you're thirsty, I'll give you drink. I will try to help you. You know, we live in America. We uphold values like hard work and success. And so oftentimes we can think of 100 reasons not to do good for somebody. And yet God has blessed us with all the good things that we have. And we're His slave. We're His steward. And He expects us to remember that. That the things that we have don't belong to us. They belong to Him. And that's hard. You may think to yourself, you know, well, I don't have a lot of money. That may be true. But what I want to tell you this morning is you don't have to have a lot of money to do good with the money that you've got. There's a mindset, and I've been guilty of it, that says, when I get rich, when I get a job, when I'm starting to make a lot of money, that's when I'll start helping people out. And I think that we need to erase it from our minds that there's a certain financial place that we have to get to before we're able to help anybody in any way. What are you doing with the things that God has given you, that He's charged you with stewardship over? And I also don't want you to think that this command is just limited to what we do with our money. God also gives us other things. He gives us talents. He gives us abilities. He gives us opportunities to do good. And I just want you to take a minute this morning and think, what am I doing with all that the Lord has put me in charge of? Because so oftentimes we forget that we're slaves. Romans chapter 12 speaks to that thought. Romans chapter 12. And verse 3. It says, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to think of himself, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I just want to ask you, do you have the mindset of a slave? That everything you've been given is not yours. It's the master's. He's put you in possession of it, and He expects it to be used wisely. That's what He's saying in Luke chapter 16, a wise manager. And what happened to this manager was he forgot what his role was. That his role was to take the things that were not his and use them for the good of the master. And if we're going to be wise stewards, it's something that we need to keep on our minds. That we're a slave and we belong to God. And what we have is His. Whether it's our money, whether it's our time, our abilities, the opportunities that He has given us, everything is a blessing from God. But He expects us to use those. The second point. Not only do wise children remember who they are, that they're slaves, but also they remember why they do it and where they're going. In verse 9, he says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, that is, do what the unjust steward did, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. See, he pulls it back. He says, the things that you do with what you have is not for the physical purpose of this steward was trying to just get a physical home. He wanted a physical place to stay, a physical shelter. You have an eternal dwelling. And that when you fail, I think that means when you die. So here's the challenge. It's easy. It's really easy to forget what life is really about. And what you're really doing. And where you're really going. And getting caught up in everything that's so easy to get caught up in, whether it's our education, whether it's our hobbies, whether it's raising our children, even good things. If we forget that this world and everything that we do is a precursor for eternal dwellings, we need to develop a habit of looking at our life through a lens that asks this question, how will this affect my soul? Young people. Every person you date, how will this affect my soul? Every class that you take, how will this affect my soul? Everything you do with your time, everything you do with your money, every occupation or decision that you decide to pursue, how will this affect my soul? For adults, everything that we do, whether with our children, how will this affect my soul? How will this affect their soul? New job offer? Raise, move, how will this affect my soul? The parable is told here to remind us first that we're slaves, but also to remind us what our goal truly is, and that is eternal dwellings. Matthew 16:26. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What Jesus wants his disciples to understand is that there are these religious leaders here. And they're screaming and they're hollering because he's talking to people who are lost. And they have the resources and the power to affect these people's souls. And they don't do it. I want to encourage you to adopt the patriarch philosophy. That is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They lived in tents, sojourning in the land of Canaan because they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. They could have went back to where they came from, but they were looking for a heavenly country. So let's not forget that in preparation, that my life is a preparation for where I'm going. Wise children are good stewards because they have that goal in mind. Remember, one of the things we said, do as the unjust steward did. He knew he had a plan and he pursued that goal. His goal was physical, but Jesus draws it back. He says, your goal is eternal dwellings. It's so important for us to keep that in our mind if we're going to be good stewards. And lastly, wise children are good stewards because they remember what it is they're doing. Who they are, where they're going, and what it is that they're doing. So I want you to think about the last week of your life. Maybe the last month. Just think back. Self-reflection. I can't answer this question for you. I can only answer it for myself. What good have I done recently? How have I helped others? You know, the hard part of this parable is that the master praises the unjust steward. And sometimes that hangs us up. It seems as if he was praising him for the things that he did. But it says that he commended his shrewdness, his wiseness. The fact that he was willing to go to whatever means necessary to provide for the goal, to accomplish the goal that he was trying to get. You know, there are a lot of people who work really hard for what they want. I'm talking about people of the world. There are a lot of wealthy people who have made all kinds of sacrifices. Whether it's the relationship with their wives, the relationships with their children, whether it was burning the midnight oil, whether it was burning the candle at both ends, quitting one job, taking another, cheated, lied, stolen. There are people who have done whatever it took to reach their goals. And yet Jesus says here that the sons of this world are sometimes more wise in the way they go about getting what they want than the sons of light are going about getting what we want. So He tells us what we should want, and that's eternal dwellings. And the point is, if people are so willing to work so hard for physical things, why are we sometimes so unwilling to work hard at all for spiritual things? That the sons of light won't work hard, they won't work wisely in getting what we want, in getting our goal, achieving our goal. It's a difficult balance to find. It really is. If you've ever had a conversation with anybody, especially if they're of a Calvinistic background, maybe, about the nature of works and grace and faith, and the idea that you have to obey, but you're not earning your salvation, the idea of the works aren't meritorious. And you know, what Jesus is saying here, I think part of it, being a slave, being a good steward, is you got to be working hard. Wait a minute, you know, you don't earn your salvation. Jesus isn't saying that you earn your salvation or that you earn your position as a slave. What He is saying, though, is regardless of that, you remember who you are and you better be working hard. So just how hard do we work? And that hits me right between the eyes. When I think about the example of a good steward, the best example of a slave to God, and the one who worked the hardest was our Lord and Christ. If you remember in Matthew 20, you've got the apostles who are arguing over who's going to be first and who's going to be last and who's going to be the greatest and the least. And Jesus uses Himself as an example. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." It's a curiosity, if you start thinking about the day-to-day life of Jesus, how hard He worked to be a good steward. How hard He worked with what God, the position that God had given Him. Do you appreciate that every time Jesus was tempted, the fate of mankind hung in the balance? An overwhelming consideration. Why was Jesus so good at dealing with temptation? He loved God and He wanted to please Him. But He also knew that the consequences were severe. If Jesus fails, mankind is lost. What kind of a burden is that? Knowing every day that you have to succeed. And then He had to work so hard so that when He got to that cross, He could be that sinless sacrifice. What kind of work did that demand of Jesus Christ? And yet we get upset. I get upset when people say, "You need to be doing something." Yeah, we need to be doing something. We need to be taking our talent, our money, whatever it is, our opportunities, and making a difference in this world. And I'm not just talking about inviting people to Bible studies or inviting them to church. Those are great things. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He shall sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Listen to this. "For I was hungry, and You gave Me food. I was thirsty, and You gave Me drink. I was a stranger and You welcomed Me. I was naked and You clothed Me. I was sick and You visited Me. I was in prison and You came to Me." And the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and visit You?" Listen to this. "And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as You did it to the least of My brothers, You did it to Me.'" Who have you helped? What influence have you been? Have you showed others what it's like to be a child of the King? Have you struggled with every fiber of your being to make a difference in this world? Or are we of the mindset that we show up on Sunday morning, show up on Sunday night, sometimes on Wednesday, buddy, I'm pleasing the Lord? This parable speaks to action. You know, in our final consideration, I just want to look at the rest of Luke chapter 16. If you think about Luke 16, it's probably more famous, not for the story of the dishonest manager, but it's probably the most famous for the story of the rich man and Lazarus there in verse 16. But I just want to read through this, and then we'll bring this to a close. In verse 14, after Jesus gets done telling the parable, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were here until John. Since then, the good news in the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And then he goes on into the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Have you ever wondered about verse 18 in there? He's telling a parable about the dishonest manager. He says some things about the kingdom of God. Seems to just throw this random verse about divorce and remarriage right in the middle, and then he goes on and tells another story about the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things, they ridiculed him. Listen to what Jesus tells the Pharisees. He says, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then he tells them in verse 17, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from one dot of the law to become void." What he's saying here is, the Pharisees had in their minds what was important to God. They thought they knew what God wanted of them. And you know one thing that they really didn't care about? Divorce. They'd become lax in God's laws concerning divorce. So Jesus tells them, he says, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." He said, you're overlooking things, you're placing more importance on certain things, and you're taking away from importance of other things. And he reminds them here, very quickly, that divorce, God's laws on divorce and remarriage. That's why that's in there, I believe. And then he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The Pharisees thought they knew what was important to God. They thought they had it figured out. They said, "God, we know what really matters to you." And so Jesus said, "You think you know what matters to God? Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story of a man who was rich and blessed and lived in a big house. Let me tell you a story of a rich man who overlooked the dogs who were licking the wounds of the poor man sitting at the gate of his house. Let me tell you a story about a man who found himself in hell, begging for a drop of water off of another man's finger, simply because he didn't pay attention to the things that he had and the people who were in need." And the point that I think Jesus is trying to make here is, this is serious to God. You think you know what's important to God? Let me tell you the story about the rich man. Why was the rich man in hell? I don't know that he was a horrible person. The story indicates that the reason he was in hell is because he looked, in this life, he forgot to look at people who were in need. He forgot the things that he had been blessed with, that he was a steward, that he was a slave, and that he was to use those things for the good of the master. And that's it. That's really the only indication the story gives us. This is serious to God. You wouldn't dream that I would come up to this pulpit, that I would stand here and that I would preach to you that you don't need to be baptized to be saved. You never dream that. You wouldn't dream that I would stand before you today and say, you know, God's laws on sexual immorality, they're not that important. No. You would never dream that I would stand here and say, you know, when it comes to worship, you really can do just whatever makes you feel good. You wouldn't dream that I would say any of those things. You know why? Because those are big, important laws in our minds. They're what we think are like the most important things. But the basis of judgment in the story of the rich man and Lazarus is the same basis of judgment in Matthew chapter 25. Back in Matthew chapter 25. You think you know what's important to God? He'll say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. And in prison and you did not visit me." And they will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." Do you want to know what's important to God? Matthew chapter 25. Being a good steward. Taking the things that we have and using them for God's glory. You can have all the right doctrine in the world. But if we're not out being godly people in this world, because we remember that we're slaves, and that we're trying to get to heaven, and that we're using what He's given us to get there, and if we're not out there actively doing those things, if we forget those little things, all the doctrine in the world won't save us. The Pharisees thought they knew what was important to God, and Christ corrects them. He says, "You want to know what's important? Let me tell you the story about a man who overlooked people who were in need, who forgot that he was a steward, who forgot that the blessings he'd been given were from God, and he didn't use those for God's glory, and he found himself in hell." I'm not trying to take away from the importance of doctrine, brethren, but the things that we oftentimes associate with the big concepts of what makes me a Christian, sometimes we forget about the little things. And those things are so very important to God. And I believe that's what Luke chapter 16 tells us. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. I was told I had till 11:15 and I wasn't going over, so I pulled a Bruce. But thank you so much for your kind attention. I appreciate it so much. And as always, we offer the invitation. And that's the opportunity to be a child of God. If you are a child of God, hopefully you are showing others what it means to be a child of God. The joys and the happiness and the blessing that's associated with it. If you're not, the Scripture tells us exactly how to take advantage of those blessings. To believe in Jesus Christ. To confess His name. To repent of your sins. To be baptized. Have your sins washed away. And to continue faithfully living. And occasionally reminding ourselves that yes, we are His children. But we are also slaves. That the possessions we have are not our own. They're to the glory of the Father. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way, we ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing. Why?